Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when we met last, we saw that Cain had moved away from the Lord, which shows his sinful attitude. And not only that, it shows his ignorance. Go to Genesis 4, look at verse 16, where we left off last week. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord, which shows his attitude of wanting to get away from God. But it also, like I just touched on, shows his ignorance, and here's why. Can you ever get away from God? No. Go to Psalm 139. Look at verses 1 through 12. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. I want you to understand that running from God's not going to get you very far. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So Cain is trying to just get away from God. Of course, you can't do that. But Cain and his wife produce a son, and they name him Enoch, which means initiation. Now, this is not the famous Enoch that a lot of us know. You're going to be introduced to him in chapter 5. So understand that Cain gave birth to someone named Enoch, but it's not the Enoch that's the godly Enoch. That Enoch walked with God, but again, we'll meet him in chapter 5. Now, what's being shown here, though, in the genealogy that I just read to you and had trouble with the names, is not a full or a complete genealogy. You'll notice daughters are rarely named, and it's mostly sons that are named. They'll name a daughter here or there, but for the most part, this isn't the full genealogy. As we looked at last week, remember, they had other sons and daughters and other sons and daughters. But the genealogy that's listed for us here in chapter 4 is important in a couple of ways. One, it's showing us the wickedness of Cain's descendants. And it's also going to be used in time when we get to the end of the chapter 4, as we touched on tonight, when we start looking at the birth of Seth and then into chapter 5 and Seth's descendants. It's going to be used to show a contrast between the ungodly descendants of Cain and the godly descendants of Seth. All right? Now, one example is Lamech, Cain's great-great-great-grandson. Look at verse 19. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other, Zillah. This, by the way, is the first recorded reference to someone who practiced either bigamy or polygamy. You say, what's the difference? Bigamy is when you have more than one wife and it's not legal. when you got a secret one and you're married to someone and you got another one and the other one doesn't know. Polygamy is when you have more than one wife and they all know. This is the first recording in Scripture of polygamy. Call it bigamy, because it might be illegal. We're going to get into all that. But definitely polygamy. God had already said that when man and woman were to unite in marriage, the two would become what? Remember? One flesh. We're not going to turn there, but that's Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. But go back to Mark chapter 10, or go forward, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. Look at verses 1 through 12. You'll see that God refers, or Jesus refers, who is God, refers back to Genesis when he's dealing with the issue of divorce. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so, one, you got to keep in mind, here Jesus goes back and says, look, the reason why that Moses allowed you to have divorce is because of the hardness of your heart. That'll be important later on. We're going to do a deep dive tonight into polygamy and what does the Bible actually say about it. Lamech goes against God's original design. Remember, the original design is one man, one woman, the two become one flesh. Now, wait a minute, Jim, stop. If you're going to go down there and say that God's design all along has been one woman, one man, the two becoming one flesh, what, didn't Abraham have two wives? What about David? Didn't David have more than one wife? And what about Jacob? I mean, Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, he had more than one wife. Actually, if you do a deep dive, you'll find there are actually 16 men recorded in the Old Testament as having more than one wife. I'm pretty sure there were more than that. But there were 16 recorded in the Scriptures in the Old Testament of having more than one wife. I'm not going to give you the list of all 16, but some we would consider the good guys, some we'd consider the bad guys. Some of the good guys, you may be surprised. Did you know Gideon had more than one wife? Go to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, we're going to look at one verse, verse 30. Judges chapter 8 and verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. How about that? Gideon had more than one wife. Y'all know David had more than one wife, right? Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. We're going to look at verses 39 through 44. 1 Samuel 25, starting in verse 39 through 44. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and he has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. If you know the story, he actually goes back and gets her later on and all that. David had actually more than what we just read here. David had many wives. Did you? I think you know this one too. Solomon, he had more than one wife. Go to 1 Kings. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. He didn't have a preference, I guess. And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for the Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So, as I lay out for you that the Bible's very clear that from the beginning, God's plan was one man, one woman, we also see, though, that there began to be polygamy. And we don't... Go ahead. Well, we just listed them. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yeah, again. Again, we're going to go down there. We're going to deal with this issue. This issue. So, okay, here's the question we have to deal with tonight. Why does the Old Testament seem to approve polygamy? And why do we not see God clearly state that to have more than one wife is wrong? If we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, we don't see anywhere where God clearly says this is a sin. But it does. But it's not in one place. It's actually throughout the whole of Scripture. This is a big, big subject. Too big to cover Smitty's concubines. But this is a subject that I think diving in will be beneficial to us. Especially, listen closely, because you're going to need to know this in the day and age in which we live, especially since many in the homosexual community are using the sin of polygamy in the Old Testament as an excuse for their disobedience when it comes to sexual sin. There's actually a movement in the homosexual community that is saying, well, the Bible kind of hints at the fact that polygamy is not right, but God allowed that. So if the Bible kind of hints that maybe homosexuality isn't really good, it's still okay with God because he was okay with polygamy. He's okay with homosexuality. We're going to go down and deal with that in a little bit. But you'll need to know these things because of the day and age in which we live so you can answer people biblically. The Bible doesn't outright say in a single place that polygamy is wrong. But it does say that it is wrong as you put the whole of Scripture together, both Old Testament and New Testament. And that's what we're going to do a little bit here. The Bible, first off, does not hide the problems of having more than one wife. The Bible does not hide the problems that having more than one wife causes. Y'all know the whole story of Rachel and Leah. Y'all know the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. I could go on and on and on. There are issues if you have more than one wife. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be issues that come up. So the Bible doesn't hide the fact, not the best plan. That's one thing. The prophets in the Old Testament would use marital imagery as they described the marriage union between God and his people. And you'll notice they would use that God was married to Israel and God was married to his people. We see this in the New Testament, how we've been betrothed to one husband, to Christ. And as the prophets used the marital imagery, they pointed out that God was monogamous and he wanted us to be monogamous. You understand? In the same way, we also, if you do a careful study of Jewish history, you'll notice that the practice of polygamy slowly goes away after the Babylonian captivity. You don't really see it as much anymore after the Babylonian captivity. It little by little starts to go away, even to the point that many rabbis after that would teach that it was actually a no-no. The New Testament clearly teaches that God's original design and the one that he desires is one man and one woman. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at a few of the passages in the New Testament that kind of bear this out. Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 27 through 28. I went to Mark 5 and I looked at it and go, that doesn't work. Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if Jesus said that it's a sin to even look at another woman than your wife, kind of hints at the fact that marrying more than one woman probably not good either, if you're not even allowed to look at one lustfully. All right? But there's more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's dealing with marital relationships and principles for marriage. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, someone had written a question along this line. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Did you catch that? Singular. He actually says, look, and it goes on later in this chapter to say, you want to be fully devoted to the Lord? Don't get married. You can fully devote yourself to the Lord. But if for some reason you have sexual temptation, it's better to marry than burn with lust. And at the same time, as we also know from the Holy Scripture, if everybody said, I'm just not going to get married and I'm going to serve the Lord wholly, there would be no godly offspring, which he desires. So marriage is not a bad thing. Hebrews 13, verse 4 said that marriage bed is undefiled. It's God's awesome design. But Paul clearly, as he's dealing with this, he says, but each man should have his own wife, singular, and each wife her own husband, singular. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul is giving instructions for those who are going to be in leadership in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he's dealing with qualifications for elders, he makes very, very clear in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. By the way, this doesn't mean that if he's been divorced, he can't serve. What it's really saying is he's proven to be a one-woman man, you know? And that's what it's talking about. But what he's also saying is it's pretty clear. He's also saying that means if he's proven to be a one-woman man, he can't have more than one wife. He should only have one wife, which is God's original design. We're going to just keep reading real quick. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then he goes on and says, if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? So in giving the qualifications that those are going to be godly enough to be in leadership in the church as men, they need to be married to only one woman and faithful to that one woman they're married to. I told my wife on the way here, knowing we're going to deal with polygamy, that I wanted to sing a solo for you guys tonight. I wanted to sing the Ain't No Woman Like the One I Got. But I won't go any further than that because she's already ducking her head. So with this semi-deep dive into the Scriptures and how the Scriptures, as you put the whole of Scripture together, it's pretty clear that God's original design and God's desire is that there be one man, one woman. The next question then is, why did God seem to allow polygamy in the Old Testament? It kind of appears that he allows it. Go ahead, Sheila. Are you trying to answer my question before I get there? But you're right on. We're going somewhere with that. She said it's easy to confuse God's long-suffering with approval. I have a scripture for that. Exactly. I have a scripture that actually says exactly what you're saying. What she's saying is God puts up with a lot with all of us, does he not? Don't assume that God putting up with it means he's okay with it. Go to Psalm 50. I'm going to read to you verses 16 through 23. Psalm chapter 50, verses 16 through 23. There's a tendency, like Sheila just brought out, for us to say, well, God doesn't come outright and just judge everybody for this, so therefore it must be okay. No, read your Bibles, read your whole Bible, build your doctrine from the whole of Scripture, as you've heard me say. And in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I'll show the salvation of God. God says, listen, I was silent in your sin and you assumed I was okay with it. You assumed that I was like you, and how you act is how I was okay with, what I was okay with. He goes, no, don't assume that my silence in the midst of your sin is approval. That's why when they come to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and they say, oh, is it okay to divorce your wife? Jesus said, what did Moses say? Isn't that interesting? What did Moses say? Why do you think Jesus brought up Moses' writings instead of just saying, thus says God? Because Jesus wanted to go somewhere because Moses had allowed in the law certificates of divorce. They said, well, Moses said we could. And Jesus said, let me explain to you now something. I brought Moses up for a reason. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. The answer to why God doesn't seem to outright deal with polygamy in the Old Testament, when it was never his design, is for the same reason. He's long-suffering. At the same time, it's like the whole divorce thing. Because of the hardness of our hearts. Folks, let's be honest. God is doing something in the world right now through the nation of Israel to bring glory to himself. We all do hopefully know how the nation of Israel got started. God made a promise to Abraham and to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. And from Jacob, whom he changed his name to Israel, he began the nation of Israel with his 12 sons. Oh, by the way, if you know the backstory, those 12 sons of Jacob were made through four different women. Two of them wives, two of them concubines. But you know something that shows? That shows the mercy of God. If God only used those who did it perfectly, how many of us here could he use? None of us. None of us. But don't ever assume that because he's been patient with you or silent about certain things, that it's okay if it goes against the word of God. Using God's handling of the polygamy issue as an approval for homosexuality doesn't work. Here's why. Because both the Old and the New Testament clearly say that homosexuality is a sin. See, we've been looking at the fact that God allowed polygamy and he worked with people who were polygamous, but it was never his original plan. And because of the hardness of their hearts, he would still use them. But at the same time, and I'm not going to take the time to read you the scriptures, you know them. The Old Testament clearly states to have homosexual sex with someone of the same sex is a sin, Old Testament and New. So to say, well, God was okay with polygamy, he's kind of okay with this as well. No, those are apples and oranges. The Bible's very clear that homosexuality is a sin. But folks, as we've already been saying, if you're struggling with homosexuality here today, don't hear that God's done with you. God is merciful. He's patient. There isn't a person in this room that hasn't broken other of God's laws. We were all guilty. We all still are, except for the grace of God. But we've been washed, we've been made clean, and he's the one that makes the changes in our lives. And even those of us who are born again here in this room, and those of you that are listening right now, you know you still, as Paul did, wrestle with your flesh. And God wants you to learn how to daily let his Spirit give you victory in those areas. But thank goodness it's not tied to whether or not we kept the law perfectly, because the law was to show us we couldn't keep it perfectly. And the fact that God used people like Solomon to build his temple, that God used people like David to be the man after his own heart and all of his struggles with sin, sexually and parenting and all the others. Thank God for his mercy and his grace toward us. That's going to be important at the end of our study tonight. Keep that in mind. God's name of his mercy and his grace. But I also want to go back to Genesis chapter 4, and I want you to see Lamech's attitude towards God and of himself. Let me read it to you that way again. I want you to look at Lamech's attitude towards God and of himself. Look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Listen to what he's really saying. He said, look, guys, ladies, let me tell you something. I killed a man for hitting me, a young man. He struck me, and I killed him. If God's revenge on Cain, if someone tried to kill Cain for his killing his brother, was sevenfold, let me tell you something. Anybody try to kill me in return, my revenge is 77-fold. In other words, I'm even more dangerous dude than God. If people were to be afraid of killing Cain for killing his brother in retribution, and they were to fear the wrath of God sevenfold, let me show you something, ladies. They need to fear me 77-fold because I'm more dangerous and powerful and to be feared than God. By the way, I don't know if y'all caught this yet or not, but sin, which started in the garden and now has been passed on to these generations, we've now gotten to the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, and wickedness is increasing exponentially. Folks, I don't know how many of you have ever really taken the time to think about this, but as you're going to see when we get to Genesis 6, that the sin and the evil in the world had gotten so bad that God had to kind of start over with Noah and his family because the wickedness of man was only continually toward evil, and he judged the whole world. And then it, of course, passed on from Noah and his family and began to build back up again over time. But God in his mercy and in his grace has done something in the next time period that we're in now, in which he sent his Spirit down to indwell believers, to be a salt, a slowing of the decay in the world, and a light. But there's going to come a point when he removes his Spirit, who is working through the church, and the wickedness of mankind, which has already been growing and growing and growing and growing, even in our lifetime, is going to explode exponentially to the point that the judgment's going to come on the whole world. And Jesus himself said, when they were weeping, as he was being led to the cross, he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because if they'll do this when the wood is wet, when there's a slowing down of the fire, what's it going to be like when the wood is dry? If they'll do this while I'm here, if they'll do this while my Spirit is working through the church, do you even want to even consider what it's going to be like on the earth when the church is removed and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, is taken out of the way? Folks, you have no idea. You think looting is bad? The Bible says that the amount of rape and torture and killing is going to get exponential in the days after that. My wife and I shared with some of you before we started recording, just got back, and our daughter Elise as well was with us to go celebrate our other daughter Nicole and her husband Gil's with their family, their wedding over in San Francisco. And everywhere we went, wherever you parked your car, were signs, big signs, with a picture of a car window smashed. It said, leave nothing in your car. If anything's left in your car, they will smash the window to get it. And here's the deal. they over there have already said they won't prosecute petty crime. It's the thieves know this. If it's under $900, you won't even get a slap on the hand. They're not going to even bother with it. And so the thieves know that if you leave something in your car, they can just smash the window and take it, and nothing's going to happen. And so the rental car, you go to San Francisco, you rent a car in San Francisco, they beg you, please leave nothing in the car because they'll smash the window to get it. And we have to deal with a broken window. Folks, that's just a taste of what's coming. That's just a taste of what's coming. When they removed a little bit of a restraint by the laws, it exploded. It's going to get worse. Now, because this section of Cain's descendants is showing some contrast between those who move away from the Spirit of God or the presence of the Lord versus those who call on the Lord, did you notice this all began where Cain moves away from the presence of the Lord, and at the end of the chapter, and people began to call upon the name of the Lord in Seth's generations and all that? Listen, because of this, because Cain's descendants is being a contrast to wickedness versus Seth's descendants and a contrast of righteousness, there are those who have tried to make musical instruments bad. You may not know this, but there are some in Christendom that say that musical instruments are bad, and they tie it back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. Go to Genesis 4, 19 through 22. It says, "And Lamech took two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." So there are those who actually take this and say, well, since this is wickedness, musical instruments are wickedness. Well, you got a problem with that. That means you have to say shepherding is wickedness. Forging metal is wickedness. Well, we know the Bible's real clear that being a shepherd is not a wicked thing. David was a shepherd. Jesus is the good what? The good shepherd. Being a shepherd is not a bad thing, but they try to build their doctrine by taking a scripture and take it out of context. That's why back in Peter, it talks about to ladies, don't let your adorning, don't let your beauty come from the braiding of your hair or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes and all this stuff, but let your beauty come from the inner heart, the Spirit of God within you, as you are godly in that way and submissive. But there are those who say, well, that means you can't braid your hair, you can't wear jewelry. Well, then you got to say she can't wear clothes. Do you understand? You can't take it out of context. That wasn't what he was saying. He was just saying, don't try to impress people with how you look. He didn't say that braiding your hair was wrong or that wearing jewelry was wrong or makeup was wrong or nice dresses were wrong. But if you're trying to get everybody's attention through that, your heart's in the wrong place. Do you know the Bible actually says instruments are good? Go to Psalm 149. Go to Psalm 149. Look at verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Here the Bible actually tells you to worship the Lord by playing instruments. Go to Psalm 150. I'm not done. Look at verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So to let someone try to tell you that musical instruments are wrong doesn't line up with the whole of Scripture.
Yeah, but Jim, when trumpets were blown in the book of Revelation, bad things happened.
Well, yeah, but the Bible also said that John heard Jesus speaking to him and his voice sounded like a trumpet. You see the danger of taking a scripture here and a scripture there? Folks, I've been trying to say this and I'm going to say it to you over and over and I'm going to say it until I die. Use the whole of scripture to build your doctrine. Not a verse here, not a verse there. Let the Spirit of God show you. He said he would bring to our remembrance everything that he's shown us. Our job is just to read the whole book, know the whole book. And the Spirit will then say, hey, this verse ties with that, and this verse ties with that. He will not take them a verse here and a verse there to build things that don't match up with the whole of Scripture. Actually, we see that that narrative of Cain's descendants not only points out wickedness, but at the same time, it tells us who was the first one to be a shepherd. Who were the first ones to make instruments? Who were the first ones to actually start forging with metal? That's kind of cool. It's a historical account here of where we get that from. These are the first ones to do that. These are the first ones to do that. Now, as we wrap up chapter 4, though, we're going to begin to see the narrative move from Cain to Seth. Cain is wicked. Righteous Abel is now dead. So God introduces us to the son of Adam through whom, listen closely, through whom the Messiah will get his lineage on his mother's side. Again, is there a chance that Adam and Eve had more sons than just Cain and Abel and Seth? Yes, we saw that last week. They had other sons and daughters. And there's a chance because Adam, as we looked at most likely, last week we saw that Cain killed Abel probably when they were in their hundreds, and that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old to replace Abel. There had been other sons, but God gives us the lineage of Seth in the historical account. By the way, if he actually gave us the full genealogy, you think I take a long time to get through Genesis? It would kill us. But he's given us the amount we need. Let me quote to you a scripture. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Are there things that aren't clearly spoken of and taught in the scriptures? Yeah. Let me quote the rest of the verse. But the things revealed to us and to our children. Everything we need to know to have full understanding and light and revelation from God is here in this book. And it's not an accident that it moves from Cain's descendants to Seth. Look again now at verse, chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, there's something interesting here. Do you remember when Abel was born, his offering was accepted? I can almost guarantee you that Adam and Eve, remembering that God had told them that a seed or descendant of the woman is going to come and be the promised one, the one who defeats Satan. And I'm sure that when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and had no regard for Cain's, they were probably whispering at night in their bedroom, it could be Abel. Yeah, I think it's going to be Abel. But then he's killed. And they don't assume, oh, maybe it's going to be Cain. They don't have any high hopes for Cain. But now Seth is born. Now Seth is born. And they start thinking maybe this one is going to be the one. Well, they were wrong. He wasn't the one, but the Bible actually tells us that actually he was going to help give birth to the one. Go to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verses 32 through 38. The son of Jesse, they're now we're jumping in the middle of this genealogy that's going back to Adam. We're tracing from Jesus, and I'm just saving you a lot of names and myself a lot of embarrassment trying to read the names. Verse 32, the son of Jesse, this is after David, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, different Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, that's the one we're going to get introduced to in a little bit when we get to chapter 5, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, again, different one, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So now we see that actually Adam gave birth to Seth. Seth gave birth to Enos. Enos gave birth to Canaan and then Mahalalel and so on. And you can trace them all the way through to Jesus. So it's no accident that they tell us in chapter 4, after the death of Abel, after the explanation of Cain's wickedness, that God has got a plan still. And Adam and Eve, even though they had many other sons and daughters, let's introduce you to this one. His name is Seth. And actually, from Seth is going to come Noah. And remember, at that point, he's pretty much the only one left with his sons and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Noah is going to come Shem, the Shemites, and so on, can always be traced back to Seth. Now, we're going to wrap up tonight dealing with this last little bit from Genesis chapter 4. It says now, to Seth, verse 26, also was born, a son was also born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Don't miss what's going on here. There's a couple of things. There's many more than that, but a couple I want to bring out. At that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Why? They're turning to him for his mercy because of their sin that was now becoming evident to them. Remember how I told you, sin had passed on from Adam and Eve to their descendants. It's now getting exponential to the point that by the time you get to Cain's great-great-great-grandson, he's thinking he's bigger than God, more deadly and feared than God. And wickedness is increasing to the point that people are starting to realize we might be in trouble. You know, a lot of times, one of the best things that ever happened to us is when we move from thinking our sin's no real big deal, it ain't hurting anybody, it's just a white lie, to, you know what, I think I might be in trouble. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A knowledge of the Holy One brings understanding. Folks, I don't have time to take you there, but if you look back, even at some of the most what we would call godly people that we would think, I would never become like Daniel, I would never become like Ezekiel, I would never become like Isaiah or John. Have you ever noticed when they saw God even more clearly for who he really is? Isaiah says, woe is me of a man of unclean lips. First thing he says is, I'm in trouble. This is Isaiah. Daniel began confessing his sins. Daniel, you don't sin. Dude, you're better than all of us. You don't even got to worry about it. God's going to weigh your good and your bad, and you're so much better than the rest of us. The rest of us, we got to fear God more than you. No, Daniel says, the more I thought about God, the more I prayed to him, the more I read his word, the more I realized, I need his mercy. So before I even start asking for him to do anything in my life and in the life of our nation, I'm just going to admit, this is sin in your eyes, and I'm sorry, and I repent. This is sin in your eyes. And I'll move to our nation in just a little bit, but I want to confess my sins first. Ezekiel sees God and passes out like a dead man. God has to literally pick him up. I mean, this is Ezekiel. No, he understood that he needed to call upon the name of the Lord. John, on the Isle of Patmos, who had walked with Jesus, leaned against his breast at the Lord's Supper, and had just hung out with him, seen his glory. John had seen his transfiguration on that mountain. But when he turns and sees Jesus even more in his glory, I fell at his feet as though dead. They're turning to him because they're realizing their sin is a bigger problem than they thought it was. But they're also calling upon what? Don't miss the next part. What does it say? The name of the Lord. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. Remember, what's his name? Well, let's go to Exodus 34. Let's go to Exodus 34. Look at verses 5 through 9. Moses had said to God, first off, don't send me off without you going with us. But then he goes and he says, I want to see your glory. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to put you in this little cleft in the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'll show you my backside. Anybody sees my face, they'll die. And now that we've seen what happened to Isaiah and Ezekiel and John, we know what it was talking about. If you really saw, if any of you actually saw God in your flesh the way he really is, you would die. His holiness would just kill you. But God says, I'll show you my backside. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Miss it? Don't miss what's going on. God proclaimed his name. I'm going to paraphrase his name. I hate to even do it, but let me just say, God said, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. Let's get that straight. I'm God. I'm in charge. I get to pass on my mercy and my grace. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I get to call the shots. This is my world. I made it. You had no say. This is all my doing. It's for my glory. But because of who I am, I'm going to let you be a part of it. But you got to humble yourself. And you got to acknowledge you're not me. And you're not holy. And you need my mercy. You need my compassion. You need my grace. You need my forgiveness. And I am a God who is patient and loving. I have steadfast love for generations upon generation. I want to forgive. That's who I am. But don't think for a second that I'm ever going to just let sin be not considered. Folks, have you ever really thought about how serious sin is to God that he would send his own son to die in our place? And to go through that horrific beating, torture, and even worse? I don't know how this works. But separate himself from himself? His own son? For those hours? How excruciating was that to the Father as he somehow had the Son experience of forsakenness. And yet we try to think about how close to sin we can get. Been a pastor for too long and have too many people come to my office and say, if I do this, is it sin? How about this? And what they're really saying is, how close to sin can I get without stepping over the line, when the question should be, how far from sin can I get? So the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says this, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you saved because you say Jesus? Or are you saved because you call upon who Jesus is? The Lord. God himself, the creator of the universe, the only covering and sacrifice for your sin. And you call upon who he is because he's not a God that's going to just ignore sin, but he's also a God that will forgive and be merciful and gracious. And you call on him because of that. I got some good news for you. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. There's good news in Zechariah? Well, you got to wade through a couple of verses, but you'll see it. Go to Zechariah chapter 13. Look at verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, this is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, these, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, because of time, I don't have to give you the whole story of Zechariah, but God's given Zechariah a vision and visions of the last days when the nation of Israel is going to be put through the fire. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with them. They're going to think they're okay for a little while. Then he's going to break his covenant, declare himself to be who he really is. He's going to be indwelt by Satan. He's going to go after the nation of Israel. Two-thirds are going to be killed in this process. One-third is going to be spared. And that one-third is going to call upon the name of the Lord. By the way, I don't have time to take you there, but some Bible scholars think that there are some prophecies in the Old Testament that kind of hint at the fact that for 3 days, while they're hiding in the wilderness of Edom and Moab and Bozrah, that actually they're going to be reading and quoting Isaiah 53 over and over and over for 3 days. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we're healed. For 3 days, they think that the prophecies kind of hint at that for 3 days, the Jews are going to be, well, the Bible tells us he's going to pour out a spirit of grace on them. And they're going to look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to weep and they're going to mourn. And they're all going to cry out. And they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. One day, Israel is not going to look to the U.S. One day, Israel's not going to look to the Iron Dome. One day, Israel's not going to look to their own ability and their own intelligence and praise God for the grace he's given them in those areas. Israel's not going to look to those things. There's going to come a point where Israel has no choice but to call upon Jesus. And they're going to. But that's after we're gone. What about you? I'm going to close tonight with a very familiar passage, but I don't know if you've ever read it this way. Go to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And Luke, John chapter 16, verses 3. Try again. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. I'm confusing you as I confuse myself. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Listen to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen closely. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus is not a magic word. The demons believe and they tremble. When you call upon Jesus, you don't say, Jesus, help me. You call upon the name of the Lord. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you say, Lord Jesus, you are God and I'm not. You are a God who does not ignore sin and will judge it if it's not dealt with. And the only way my sin can be dealt with is through your mercy and through your grace and through your compassion and your patience. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your compassion on my behalf. I need you to save me. You don't say the magic words. You call upon his name. And his name is who he is. Father, as we wrap up our study tonight, we look forward to what you want to show us next week as we get into chapter 5 and we start looking at some of these names that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You're going to be showing us how this has been your plan all along, but Lord, right now, there are those that are listening, there might be those in the room who just need to call upon your name. And thank you, by your grace, when we ask for your help in this area, you give it. So Lord, I pray that in whatever way we need to call upon the name of the Lord tonight, some for salvation, some for sanctification and growth in areas in our lives that you're working with us. Lord, whatever it is, may we call upon your name, who you really are. And may the name of the Lord be known to us in such a way that it affects how we live. Lord, if there are anybody here tonight that are online or in this room that just thought your name, Jesus, was a magic word that they could just call out, help them to see that there are a lot of those who are going to say, Lord, Lord, but you never knew them. Their faith was in what they had done for you and not you. They actually were calling upon their own name in order to be saved instead of your name. And so, Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to be your mouthpiece tonight. And I pray that all that you desire to accomplish through this study would be accomplished across the globe by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.